Alrighty, let's open up to Revelation chapter 6. We are on the sixth seal again. And by the end of the lesson today, we will be done with the sixth seal, and I will then give you my crazy idea of what stuff is actually talking about. I have a weird idea. And I don't know how accurate it is. It's just, it's weird. It's off. And, well, I wouldn't say it's off. It's just different. So, and it's nothing that I can prove. So, I don't really put a lot of stock in it, and neither should you. Okay? But I just want to explain it. I know. I am purposely underselling it so that when you hear it, you're going to be like, whoa, that's the coolest thing. No, it's not the coolest thing. It's just a little out there. All right, so we were talking about the seals, and we've got the first four, which are all horses, talking about the different things that are going to be going on the face of the earth. We've got the first seal, the white one, which is the white horse, Christ conquering, the gospel going forward. We've got the red horse, which is warfare, which takes place. And again, this all takes place during history. You can't really pinpoint a specific event with any of these things, except for the sixth seal. That one is a specific event that, you know, we've talked about a little bit already. The third seal talks about the manipulation of economic factors. It's not necessarily famine, but it's the manipulation of economic factors that cause people to be subject to the powers that be by making all, you know, basically, and you buy enough food for a day's wage, which is really how most people have lived throughout history. And as a result of that, they are placed under the control of the people who have that power, right? And that's really how that operates. Jay made a statement a long time ago that I always thought was really great. He said, the one on whom you depend for your daily bread is your God. And a lot of people will change what they believe, and they will be subjugated in order to have their daily sustenance. Right. And, you know, in some ways, I don't blame a lot of people for that. I mean, if you got kids and you're looking into starving little eyes, that's a whole different world than you saying, oh, we can go without. It's very, very different. And so I give a lot of compassion to people who have children and maybe don't necessarily live by principle. Right. Not saying it's something that I would do. But I'm saying I understand why they do it, right? So compassion on that side is, I think, kind of important. Then we talked about the fourth seal, death and Hades, and how they go forth mopping up afterwards and take control of the souls. Hades takes control of most of the souls of the world. And death was given authority to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. Again, that goes back to Ezekiel chapter 13 and is a part of the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is letting us know this is how God operates when he destroys things and judges things and allows things to happen. Then we spent some time on the fifth seal, which are the martyrs. And we related how they're under the altar. And that harkens back to Old Testament concepts of how not just the, you know, we got the blood that was placed on the horns, and that was the efficacious blood of the sacrifice. But then you had how the rest of the blood, even though it was holy, wasn't necessarily smeared on the altar. It was poured out at the base of the altar. It was still holy to the Lord, but it wasn't an atoning sacrifice. It was still a sacrifice, but not an atoning sacrifice. That seems to be what this is talking about. And also the drink offerings. Those also were poured out in a holy place at the base of the altar. And Paul reckons himself as being a drink offering being poured out. So, and his martyrdom was about to take place as well, he says in 2 Timothy. So that all flows together and makes sense. And I find it interesting that what ends up happening when the martyrs die and then go see things from a heavenly perspective, their perspective changes. While they're on earth, we see examples of, and throughout history, the way that the martyrs died is that they died in a very merciful and loving way in a lot of times. They died forgiving. And the reason they died forgiving is because that's what Jesus did when he died. It's a tremendous example for people to be hurt by others. And yet, as they're being hurt, to extend them grace in the moment. That's crazy from the world's perspective. What a tremendous witness that these guys had. Now, what happens when they cross to the other side and they're under the altar? Well, they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging our blood upon those that killed us?" Essentially. Yeah. God says, "Hold on. More martyrs are coming. And when they're done, then I'll go ahead and do that." So it's an interesting concept, the way that it's all laid out. Then we get to the sixth seal. And last week we got into the sixth seal. What's the sixth seal talking about? Thanksgiving, still slowing your brain down? Come on, speak up. Yeah, we talked about what the sixth seal was, though. What is it referencing? Final judgment. Thank you. Yep. Second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ. So that one is an event. Yeah, it does use those things to explain it, but what's the event that it's talking about? It's talking about the second coming of Christ. And yeah, we talked about all of these different qualifiers. And what's really interesting, all of these different qualifiers are found all over the Old Testament, and they're all symbols of great calamity and judgment. A great earthquake, the sun became black like sackcloth, the whole moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken, the sky was split, rolled up like a scroll. All of those things are concepts that are found in the Old Testament describing judgment. And there's several more that we're going to finish up today. Now, the reason I'm laying this out like this is because Revelation, I want you to see, is clearly, clearly built upon the shoulders of Old Testament imagery. And so the way that things are used elsewhere are going to help us to understand how they are to be applied here. Now, it doesn't mean that we interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. That's not what I'm saying. That's not necessarily the right hermeneutic. What I am getting at is this, that when we get to hard to understand passages, one of the keys that we utilize in helping to understand what those hard to interpret passages might mean is to use the imagery or the actual very words from other passages that it might use and quote to add color, right? So, unfortunately, what ends up taking place a lot of times is that people like to do that with clear passages too. And they might view them as hard to understand, and so they say, well, we're going to interpret those by other passages that seem to contradict it, and we're going to elevate those passages over these other ones because it fits my theology really well. Let me give you an example because that might be a little nebulous. And I might have used this story. Matter of fact, I guarantee you I've used this story before, but it fits. So I only have a few stories, and you guys will, you know, be able to tell them better than I can. Probably not in a very, very long time frame. There's a Scottish preacher that's here in America. I think he retired because that's what you do after a while. His name's Alistair Begg. Some of you might have heard of him. I see Dale shaking his head. I always like hearing him talk because his accent is so cool. You know, I love Scottish accents, not the super Scottish accents where you can't understand a word that they're saying. I'm talking about the Scottish accents that are a little bit more Americanized, I guess, or ways that we can understand. I can just listen to those folks talk all the time. It's just great. Wonderful. So this was when I was in Ohio, and his church was about 30 minutes away from where I lived. So I thought, you know what? I hear this guy on the radio all the time. He actually had a couple of good messages that I listened to. I would use some of his illustrations because they were great. And then I said, you know, I want to write to this guy and ask him about baptism. And so I wrote, and I was hoping I would be in correspondence with him. Nope. one of his underlings took the email and started corresponding back and forth with me. And I approached it like I was asking questions. I didn't let him know I was a preacher. I didn't let him know that you know, I already had, you know, ideas in my head. I was just asking him what I had to do to be saved. So he sent me a audio message of and what role baptism played in salvation. So he sent me an audio message that basically goes over the thief on the cross and says you don't need to be baptized. So I'm like, okay. So I said, well, what do you do with passages like Acts 2:38, like 1 Peter 3:21, but then how do you compare them to passages like John 3:16 and Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? You know, that talk about faith and confession. And he responds back, and this is where we get to this. He says, Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21 are very hard passages to understand. And so what we do is we interpret those passages that are harder to understand in light of the passages that are very clear. So essentially what he said after that was you need to ignore Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21. So again, ignore this hard passage, which is really hard to understand. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And baptism now saves you, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those passages are very, I mean, I know you might think you understand them, but the professionals say those are really hard to understand. And so you need to ignore those and go with John 3:16 and Romans chapter 10, which states believe and confess, and use those to go over these other ones. Superiority of scripture of one verse over another. That's what I mean by that whole process. Okay. Now, that is a misapplication of what we're talking about here, where you actually have verses that might be a little bit more difficult to understand. And so we do want to go to other places to get light on it. And I'm not saying that we don't do that with other things. Like, how do we understand the full theology of baptism? We go to every place that the concept of baptism is laid out, and we pull out the theology of baptism from that, and then we compare it to the overall concept of theology of salvation from other passages that deal with salvation. And what we do is we create a comprehensive doctrine or concept from the scripture of what it means to be saved and how it's done. We don't take verses and put them in a hierarchy over other verses with the false claim that they're hard to understand, and so therefore we ignore them, when really what he's saying is, through the lens I look at scripture, through the things that I believe, these are hard to understand because they contradict what I believe. So those are the challenges that we face. So having a proper understanding of how to look at a passage and look at a whole book and pull out the meaning, it's very, very important. I ran into that this morning. I was reading a post that TK made, and I saw a response that somebody made. And normally I stay out of that stuff. I don't like to get into it too much because it's really difficult to have a constructive conversation like that. But he brought up Greek grammar, and it was completely botched. Completely botched. I mean, just cherry-picking a word and making an interpretation off of that word or that phrase that actually didn't match the context of the grammar at all. So I went in and hopefully I was kind. I meant to be kind, and I intended to be kind, and I think I was kind, but sometimes I notice the matter-of-fact way that I write on stuff like that has a tendency to rub people the wrong way, which is also one of the reasons I don't do those things, because I have a tendency to offend people online, and it just devolves into, you know, emotional snowflakes getting hurt. Maybe that's why I don't call them that, but those are some of the thoughts I have in my head as I'm writing. But anyway, back to the passage. That's why we're approaching this the way that we are, and we want to make sure that we're doing it correctly. So let's go ahead and read verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up in the middle where we had left off. He says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars fell, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men of the commanders of, and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, what dispensationalists like to do is they start in chapter four, and they state that at the beginning of chapter four, Revelation is now a linear progression of events that take place during the Great Tribulation and are primarily centered around those that are left behind and what God is doing with the Jewish nation Israel. That is not accurate at all. And the reason I'm making such a big emphasis on this sixth seal and what we're going to be doing with like the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl and other places is that what we are actually seeing is a recapitulation or a retelling of events from different perspectives each time. Because what is taking place is that Jesus comes back like 5-6 times in the book of Revelation. And so that's a big obstacle for people who believe that, you know, the dispensational side believe that it's linear, because notice what verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, the sky is split. They see the Father and they see the Son, and they're asking for the rocks to fall on them. The great day of the wrath has come, and they're like, yeah, that's not the second coming. That's just an escalation of events. We don't really know what it is. It's just God escalating events a little bit to get people to, you know, come to their senses. So what's interesting, this is funny. They go ahead and want to take Revelation literally, except when it comes to places like this, and then they want to take it symbolically. We're going to apply hermeneutical principles. We just got to make sure we're consistent and we don't abandon them when the passage doesn't make sense to us or contradicts what we believe. Not a good way to go forward, right? So you can see that's talking about major events. And so we stopped where it said that the sky would be rolled up like a scroll. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 1. And we went back and looked at the Old Testament passages that that's referring to. Right. We looked at Isaiah 34:4, Psalm 102:25-26. And then what we did is we went over to Hebrews chapter 1, because Hebrews chapter 1 references those passages, specifically Psalm 102. And it states that that's what's going to happen when he again brings the firstborn into the world, which is the second coming. So it's really clear that that passage, that concept of the creation being rolled up like a scroll, is absolutely referencing the end judgment and the second coming of Christ. So we talked about that last week. I will have the messages online more than likely tomorrow from last week and this week. So that stuff should be on online this week. Questions or comments before we move on to the rest of the stuff we're going to talk about? We're just going to roll through it fairly quickly, because I think I made my point. All right, let's keep going. So the part where we're going to get at here is every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So let's go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And let's look at verse 9. He says, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore in the waters of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may be shaken, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Now, I find it interesting that he's referencing Noah and the flood, because Jesus uses that concept about the end. That things will be like they were in the days of Noah. Right? So he's mentioning that even though the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, exactly what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 6 in the sixth seal, this is from the perspective of the faithful. He says, my loving kindness is not going to be removed from you. And this is something that I find very comforting for God's people. Now, I want you to think about the incredible signs that are being observed in this seal. What we're talking about here is in symbolic terms, the entirety of the creation ceasing to exist. I want you to imagine for a second watching every mountain be completely ripped up and removed. What that would actually look like. I want you to think about what it would look like if the sun turned black and the moon became like blood. I want you to think about what would happen if you're standing there and the sky was rolled up and split in two. What would it be like if the stars all of a sudden all started to flee from the sky? That's horrifying, isn't it? I mean, think about, have any of you ever been in really severe weather conditions that freaked you out a little bit, where you feared for your safety? I have. I mean, I remember Jessica and I being in Kansas and almost getting sucked up by a couple tornadoes. It's a little scary when a tornado is forming on top of your car and the dirt's all getting sucked up around you and your car is shaking as you're going down the road. It's a little terrifying because there's, you know, they always tell you get in a ditch. What if you're in an absolutely flat place and there is no ditch? It's like, huh, we're kind of stuck. I was actually looking for a ditch for us to pull over and get out. That's how bad it was. That's nothing compared to this. Absolutely nothing compared to this. And yet, what's God saying? The people at the end of Revelation 6 were saying, who is able to stand? That's a really good question. And the cool thing is God answers that, and we're going to go over it in just a little bit. So every mountain and island moved from their places. That's also found in Nahum chapter 5, Ezekiel 38:20, Psalm 46, 2-3. So these are all places where that concept are found, and it's all talking about judgment. Then let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Because remember in Revelation 6, he says that the kings of the earth hide themselves or hid themselves in caves. Well, this is judgment upon the whole earth, by the way. So let's go down to verse number 10. He says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. And then let's go down to verse 19. He says, men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And then look at the last verse. Look at this warning in light of what he just said. Stop regarding a man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Do not fear people. Do not do anything for the approval of people. People come and go. They're made, they're made from the dust. They're frail. They're fragile. Their life is like a vapor, just like yours, just like mine. This is the one with whom we have to do. This is the one that we are laid bare before. And we have to be worried about making sure that we're on the right side of that equation. People living to please and for the approval of people is very, very foolish. And yet it's how most people live, isn't it? It is not the plan that we should operate by. It doesn't mean that we purposely go out and try to offend people or don't care about them and don't love them. That's not it at all. Who do we live for is the question. And he makes it very clear. All of these kings, I love, you know, Daniel, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I know it's a kid's story that we tell our kids a lot of times, and there's a good reason we tell it to our kids because it's pretty amazing. But I love those guys, man. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, had the power of life and death in their hands. He says, bow. They say, no. He says, bow, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. They're not disrespectful. King, we're not going to do that. Our God is able to deliver us in the way that the text reads. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. They knew God is able to deliver. They don't know if he was going to or not. And they said, even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. See, I love the prophets, the way they stood up before the kings. Look, go back and look at how Isaiah or Micaiah or Nathan, how Nathan went in front of David. God's anointed. Elijah, Elisha, all the minor prophets, the rest of the major prophets, when they dealt with kings, they were not intimidated by what the kings had power over. And if they're not intimidated by kings, should we be intimidated by anybody? Absolutely not. We don't shrink back in shame in front of any human being. That's not how this works. All right, so fall on us and hide us. We read that out of Isaiah. That's also found in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. But let's actually go to Luke 23. Jesus quotes this one. And I find it interesting the context in which he quotes it. Luke 23, yes, sir. Verse 26. This is during Jesus, his crucifixion, before he was crucified, but carrying the cross. And in verse 26, it says, When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed him on the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They will say, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? So you see, Jesus is using this concept to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem as well. So what I'm saying is that these concepts are flexible. But what they're talking about are days of tremendous judgment. And the passage in Isaiah specifically is dealing with the second coming. But if you think about it, Jerusalem is a type of that. Jerusalem is a type, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a type of the second coming. It's a precursor. What led to the destruction of Jerusalem? It was the crucifixion of the Messiah, wasn't it? What leads to the judgment at the final day? The rejection of the salvation of the Messiah. They're completely and utterly intertwined. All right. Let's go back to Revelation 6. So he talks about, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. You know, those are really kind of the day of the Lord type passages that get laid out there. And there's tons of those. You can look those up. Day of the Lord. I've got a few. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Isaiah 13, 9. But then I want to focus on verse 17. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, that's a really great question, isn't it? I find that it's a pretty amazing question. And what's great is that God gives us the answer to that. Let's start off in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's, I want to get the context. Let's go back to verse 32. So he's talking about talking to the Hebrew Christians who are really suffering for their faith. This is shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's trying to warn them not to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. I mean, not only is it a spiritual life or death issue, for them it was actually a physical life or death issue. Because if they stayed in Jerusalem, they wouldn't heed the warnings that Jesus gave about the destruction of Jerusalem and leave. They would stay. And then they would die. So look at verse 32. He says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Now, think about this in verse 37 through 39. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Now, that word for shrink back, it means to shrink back in shame or in cowardice. And he's talking about when he comes again, there are going to be those who shrink back, and God's going to have no pleasure in those people. And he says, shrinking back to destruction. That's what happens. That starts now and continues until the end. Because the Hebrew Christians were thinking about shrinking back and going back to Judaism. The same thing is here for us. The same choice. We can either stand or we can shrink back and go back to where we came from. And what God's letting us know, that shrinking back goes to destruction. But notice what the alternative is. My righteous one shall live by faith. And then the end of verse 39, but basically we are of those who have faith for the preserving of the soul. That word for preserving means ownership or possession. It's kind of cool, isn't it? I got a little footnote I didn't even see. Yeah, possessing. Who's going to possess our soul is really the key. If you want to possess your soul, you want to own it, you want to control it for your own benefit, you lose it. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? If we want to be saved, we have to lose our life. We have to lose our soul, don't we? We have to give it over. When we become Christians, what are we doing? We are giving the ownership of our soul. We are entrusting our soul to the faithful Creator and doing what is right. And what happens when we give our soul away? We save it. It gets saved. And we don't shrink back. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Says this. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also who practices righteousness is born of him. Isn't that great? See, the point that he's making is that we have two choices again. We can shrink away in shame, and that word literally means to disfigure yourself from shame. That's the imagery he wants you to see. You're doing everything you can to get away from him, so you like slink around and try to hide. Or we can have confidence. Now, you think about what I just read, what we just read out of Revelation chapter 6. And you think about the utter destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3 states that when he returns, the elements melt. Again, imagine every atom in the universe splitting simultaneously and the energy being released. Yes, elements melt. Heaven and earth, it states, flee from the face of him who is on the throne. People shrinking away in shame, disfiguring themselves in shame, wanting to be buried alive instead of seeing the face of him who sits on the throne. And what is it that Christians do? Confidence. How could you have confidence in a day like that? Well, Scripture lets us know he is able to make us stand. You know, one of the great pictures that I see, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. This is one of the great pictures that I think shows us. So John hears the voice of Jesus speaking, right? And he says in verse 12, now, this isn't even the fully glorified Lord yet. Jesus in Revelation 1, we're not talking about the fully glorified Lord yet. Verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head of his hair was white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand were seven stars, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And look at John's reaction. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. See, that's the reaction. I don't care who you are. The reaction in front of that risen, glorified Lord is falling at his feet like a dead man, gripped with utter fear. But notice what Jesus did. He placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." See, when you see that kind of thing happening, you see it happening other places, when they place their hand on him, they lift them up. He's able to come back to his senses. He's able to interact with him. He's able to have conversation. Obviously, he's writing all this down. He's able to make a stand. And so my point is that on that final day, the reaction is one where we're going to want to fall at his feet. We're going to want, you know, we're going to be possibly terrified in an instant. I don't know how this is going to work. But then the Spirit of the Lord is going to strengthen us so that we have confidence. That'll probably happen instantaneously. I don't know. The timing of everything has not been, you know, completely laid out. But the point is, without the Spirit of God in us, we're going to be like everybody else. It's God's power that is going to enable us to stand on that last day. So when they ask the question, who is able to stand? Saints. Only saints. And what's happening now is the choice that every human being makes of whether or not we're going to be saints or not. That's why we can't live by what we see right in front of our face. We have to be people of faith, because it's only the people of faith who actually are able to stand. It's only people of faith that are able to look beyond the end of their nose and what they see physically and see the spiritual reality of how things actually are and make plans and live in a way that's going to please the one who's going to be that judge of the living and the dead. All right, so that's the material, and then I'll move on to my crazy idea. And anybody got any questions or comments before I move on to the crazy idea? Okay. So I texted some folks about this, and I didn't have any takers. So I asked the question, if you look at Revelation 6, you see the second coming happening at the sixth seal. If you look in the seventh seal, what the seventh seal does is that if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, what the seventh seal does, it says, "And the Lamb broke the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." So the seventh seal then takes you up into heaven, and you see the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Now, the last trumpet, if you look at it, which is in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet in verse 15, chapter 11, verse 15, says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on the throne, their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken great power and have begun to reign.'" I just need to read more slowly. My brain's moving faster than my eyeballs. "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." That's the second coming. But it's a second coming from the perspective of heaven. Now let's go. Then we have the seven bowls. And let's go to verse 17 of chapter 16. He says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, so the earth. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake. Does that all sound familiar? That's what we've been reading, right? Such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give to her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. So this is also the second coming, but it's the one that's poured out upon the earth, in my opinion, this one's a little bit looser, to destroy the earth and make ready for the new creation of God. So here was the dilemma that I faced. And I might be making a mountain out of a molehill. It's not the first time I've ever done that. And I guarantee you it won't be the last. Okay? So that's why I think this is a kind of a weird thing to even ask. The question that I asked was this. If we're talking about, you know, Revelation's really big on numbers, right? And flow and all of that. Why is the second coming with the seals number 6, but the second coming with the trumpet and the bowls number 7? And actually, that's one of the major arguments, from what I've understood upon researching this a little bit more, of people who say that the retelling or recapitulation view of Revelation is off. Because if it's telling the same story over and over again, why is it the sixth seal, but the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl? Why is the seventh seal opening up the seven trumpets? Seems like there's a problem with your numbers. So I started thinking about that. And I thought, okay, I got an idea. I don't know how accurate this is, but it's just an idea. Why the sixth for the second coming in Revelation 6, and then why the seventh? So Revelation, and I thought, well, Revelation is big on numbers. The number 7, that's God's number, right? It's the number of completion. It's what God's doing to complete everything. It's a perfect number. The number 6, that's man's number. That's one short of perfection. Remember, what's the mark of the beast? What's his number? 666, right? So, you know, triune sixes. Definitely falling short of the glory of God, not just once, not just twice, but completely three times. Because 3 is also a number of God that God uses. All right. So I thought, okay, the sixth seal is showing the end of unrighteous mankind. That is the end of wicked man. Man does not get to progress past being just human. They don't get to pass into part of the new creation of God. The second coming during the seven trumpets is the new heaven, the new spiritual realm. Because let's go back there. Let's go back to chapter 11. Verse 15. When the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it's showing it from the perspective of heaven, right? The 24 elders who sit upon the throne before God fell on their faces, worship God, saying, you know, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And then he goes down to verse 19. This is why I say it's showing the new heaven. And it says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. That's the finalization of the new heavens, or of the new heaven, the spiritual realm. In chapter 16, we have the removal, in the seventh bowl, we have the removal of the physical earth to make way for the new earth. In other words, I think when he takes the seventh seal, it opens up the seven trumpets, which make way for the seven, or the seven trumpets, which make way for the seven bowls. He's transitioning to the completion of what God is doing and how that's going to flow forward through forever. And that's why the seventh bowl and the seventh, or the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl is a perspective of the second coming for people who are going to, for the people and the creation who are going to continue to participate in the will of God. But the wicked men in chapter 6, which is the focus of the sixth seal in chapter 6, they end. They don't get to go. In other words, if you're part of 6, if your ending is at 6, you never get to go to 7. If your ending is that of a wicked human being, you don't get to participate in what God is doing. And the seventh trumpet is the second coming from heaven's perspective. And the seventh bowl is the second coming with the destruction of the earth so that the new earth can be made as well. In other words, the new creation of God. That's going to continue to move forward. It's a weird idea, but I thought it kind of makes sense because, again, 6 and 7, these numbers mean a lot in the book of Revelation. And I thought, okay, well, is there something that kind of flows that way? And again, it's weird. I'm not making a big deal out of it at all. I don't even necessarily think it's right. I just think it's something that could potentially explain it. And I figured if everybody else has weird ideas on Revelation, I might as well throw my hat in the ring and create a weird one myself. So did I just totally confuse y'all, or does that make any sense at all? Or does anybody have any questions? Mike Renner. And we got 1 minute, so.
So the 3 sixes in relation to the devil, and then there's the seven seals.
No, it's the number
seals,
of man. The 3 sixes are the
number of
man.
So is there just 3 sevens as well?
No, it's just.
Is there 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, and 7 seals? Is there no more sevens after that?
There are. That's it. Yeah, there's okay. Seven seals, 7 bowls, and seven trumpets and 7 bowls.
Because you said 3 is a completion as well, so I didn't know if there was any connection to the 3.
Yeah, I haven't gotten that far yet.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Anybody else?